it still holds true. I love being able to get together. Couple quick things from me. On usually it's kind of fallen where it's the first day of the week, the first Sunday of the month, where we like to do communion and we like to do a time of confession where we prepare our hearts for communion. That is going to happen today as we close out the teaching portion. We'll pray, we'll pass out communion elements, and we'll walk through that. But I love you to be prepared, you to know that that's going to happen, an awesome opportunity for us just to engage with that moment. And the second thing I want to just touch on is, I think, I haven't quite confirmed yet, but I think the plan was to have a kids' church training, kind of a volunteer appreciation next Sunday. So next Sunday after service in Prim, we want to try and get together. And I want to tell you, if you're interested in being a part of that ministry, come out for it. If you're being blessed by that ministry, or if you are just acknowledging how precious kids are to us, how precious kids are to Jesus, here's your assignment. Church family, here's your assignment. To Stephanie, to Ruby, to Carolyn, when you see them, will you tell them, you are a huge blessing to this church and to me personally? Will you say that to them? When you see them, you are a huge blessing to this church and to me personally. Can you all do that? Like, honestly, they need some encouragement. It's a little challenging sometimes. They're out there, and then we're not seeing them, all of us. But please, please, please encourage them. They are a huge blessing to this church and definitely to me personally. But please do that. Encourage them. Let them know that they're a part of this bigger process that's going on, not just out in the back 40 or the back 0.5, whatever it is back there at Prim. Encourage them, please. Amen. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles, please flip there. If you need a Bible, I might have forgot to put Bibles out there. So if you need a Bible, we'll get you one. But Matthew chapter 18 is where we're going to be. And I really want to encourage you to follow along. We're going to cover a lot of text this morning, because when you look at chapter 18, you're going to see a lot of unbroken red letters, which is one dialogue from Jesus. Red letters, the words of Jesus. And I want us to catch the main theme of what Jesus is saying. So I want to pray, and then we'll kind of set that table a little bit, and then we'll get after it. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we come to you, God, now really ready to receive from you and from your word. And so I pray that you would give us ears to hear, and you'd give us hearts humble to receive. And King Jesus, that you would send your Holy Spirit to this, your church, to be the teacher, the one who illuminates who you are and what your perfect word says. Would you anoint my lips to teach your people in a way that is faithful, honorable, accurate, and true? And God, would you just flood this place? Keep us cool and hydrated for this time to really engage with what it is that you want to teach us. So practical, so important, so needed for such a time as this. So please come and inhabit the praises of your people. Come and inhabit us. Come and inhabit this place as we turn our attention to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 18. Jesus is responding to a situation that he has seen and he has heard from his 12 disciples. And I want us just to catch that as we kind of reset the stage and get back into the flow of what's going on. What has Jesus been seeing in his 12 disciples? We're told in verse 1, he's been seeing them in a heated argument amongst themselves about which one of them is the greatest. And listen, we can kind of laugh at that, and I admit, it's kind of funny. But I also want us to realize how dangerous it is. I also want us just to acknowledge that what they're doing is stirring up contention and perhaps even beginning to embark on a path that will lead to division amongst the church. Jesus is seeing this arguments going on. And then what is he hearing? He's hearing these 12 actually have the audacity to bring the question to Jesus and say, which one of you are the greatest? But think about what they really did. Listen closely. What they're doing is they're now trying to bring Jesus into their prideful argument and asking him to take sides. We live in a culture where Christians are doing this all the time. We are arguing over something silly, something non-essential, something that is riddled in pride, and then we're asking Jesus to come alongside our argument so we can be seen as right for our opposition. And what we're going to see is this whole dialogue is Jesus teaching his disciples and all of us that this is a family matter, and because family matters so much to him, we need to go about this the right way. when this stuff happens, when, not if, when it happens, Christians, we've got to look to the Word of God to show us how we are supposed to handle it, not ignore it, not pretend like it doesn't happen, but walk through it faithfully in a biblical pattern. So this whole thing is all about that. And I love this title, Family Matters, because there's kind of two meanings on. Number one is this is a family matter. This is some church business this morning. Not just this church, but Christians in the global church. This is a matter that pertains to brothers and sisters in Christ and how we are to interact with each other. It's a family matter. But then number two, family matters. Yeah, and do you know who family matters the most to? Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven loves his family. And like any good father, he's going to set some rules for the household in a sense. And that's what we'll see this morning. Five family rules that come right from Jesus, red letters to us about how we are to handle these family matters when they arise, as we live out our lives as a community following Jesus. So with all that in mind, let's back this thing up and let's pick it up in verse 1 and see what Jesus has to say about this. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1 says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me.'" So here's our situation, and most of this we covered, at least the four verses we covered 2 weeks ago. So we're not going to go into great detail, but these disciples bring this question to Jesus, who's the greatest? In direct response to that question, Jesus calls a little child to come and stand in the midst of them. And for a moment, the whole argument stops as everybody shifts their attention to this child who is not going to engage in the argument at all because this child knows he's not the greatest. In fact, as their attention switches to this child knows he's the lowest of the low in all of society. Children in this day and age were culturally irrelevant. They were the lowest of the low on the socioeconomic standard in this day. So this child picture, this child is standing there in awe and wonder that the great teacher even noticed him, let alone just invited him to come and stand in his presence. And that right there is the lesson. Jesus is saying, guys, when did you lose your focus so much? Now you're arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. You used to be just like this little child. You used to be so in awe, so humbled that the Lord God Almighty even called you, invited you to follow him in the first place. When did you lose track so far? Now you're worried about who's the greatest. You used to be just so stinking thankful you were even near the Lord at all. And how many of us is that true? How many of us have forgotten the pit that the Lord Jesus reached his righteous right hand down to us, condescended to us, and lifted us up to put our feet upon the rock? And now we're arguing about non-essential nonsense that's potentially causing division. And really, James says, where do these wars and fights come from? James chapter 4, he says, from your own pleasure, your own pride, your own desire to be seen as greater than you think you are. So he's showing them this moment, he's showing them this lesson, he's drawing the attention to the posterity of this child, this position, and this humility. Think about this. Peter, in Peter's early days, when Peter was first really called by Jesus, when Jesus says, come and follow me, and he tells Peter to go cast his net on the other side of the boat, and there's that incredible catch. Do you remember what Peter says? Peter, who's probably deep in this argument, making the case for himself why he's the greatest. Peter, on that first moment, he falls to his knees and says, depart from me, I am a sinful man. That's where it began. And when Jesus says humility, the humility of heart, the greatest in the kingdom are those who don't lose that perspective of how awesome Jesus is, and it has been an incredible work of his amazing grace that has even brought me to this place. I am here today by the awesome grace of Almighty God. Not because I'm awesome, because he's awesome. Amen. And when I'm walking with him tomorrow, it's for the same reason. And 10 years from now, it's from the same reason. He gets the glory. No one can boast in the work that he's done in his spirit. It wasn't a work of the flesh. It was a work that he did for his glory. We are his workmanship. So we don't get to steal it from, we don't get to take it from, but just think about the notion of arguing about this. That's what's going on. But after making that point, Jesus is then going to give them a family rule so they don't forget it. Look again at verse 5. He says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now stay with me on this, but throughout this entire dialogue, Jesus is going to broaden the application from one literal child that he's called to stand in his midst, to now he just says, one like this child. And then in a minute, he's going to say, all little ones. And he's going to continue to broaden this application to all of us, all those who are following Jesus, all those disciples coming after him. But when he says this, one little like this child, he says, receive them as if you're receiving me. And when he says one little child like this, let's think about this. What is this child like? This child is humble. This child knows they have no position or no wealth or no resources or nothing impressive about them. The greatest thing about them is they're standing near to Jesus. And so it's when you humble yourself in that capacity and then receive such a one like that, that is what I want you to do. And so rule number one is receive each other. Jesus tells us to receive each other. Now the word receive, it literally means to come near, reach out a hand, take someone by the hand, and bring them closer to where you are. Bring them closer to Jesus. Be willing to help each other. Be willing to serve each other. Be willing to reach out a hand to help each other. Now, why is that so powerful? That's kind of an interesting rule. Like, why is that one so powerful? Zoom out for a minute and think about what these disciples are doing. These disciples are in their own little enclave. They're with themselves arguing about who's the greatest. All the while, here's been this little child the entire time. And all this little child wants is someone who knows Jesus to reach out a hand and receive him in Jesus' name to bring them closer to where he is. Think about that. That's what we're called to do. We're called to be the hands and feet of Jesus. When Jesus wants to reach out and extend a hand to somebody, do you know who he uses? Church, who does he use? He uses us. He uses his church. So when he says, receive people as you would receive me, Jesus says, the way that you would approach me, the way you would extend your hand to me, he says, do that for each other. Amen. Receive each other. Be willing to help and to serve and come near. Be willing to extend a hand. And what's crazy about this is Jesus knows. There's a personal thing about this where Jesus knows. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is going to say, you gave me a drink when I was thirsty. You fed me when I was hungry. You clothed me when I was naked. Jesus is going to say that. And the disciples are going to go, when did we do this? And he says, when you did this for the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me. Receive each other. We don't know when we're doing it in such a capacity where Jesus is taking it personally. Where Jesus says, you gave me that drink of water. You extended that hand to me. Receive each other. There's got to be a family rule for us to be able to love each other like this. When we lose sight of this and we put our eyes on our own greatness or our own pursuit of how awesome we are automatically lifting our eyes above a whole bunch of people that Jesus may just want us to extend a hand out and receive. And so I want us to take this seriously. It's important. Again, not that the red letters are any greater than the black letters. It's all God's word. But Jesus is telling his disciples, guys, you're missing it. Receive each other. Receive someone in my name. You're receiving it as if you're receiving me. It's the greatest honor. Let's settle it. Jesus is the greatest. And it's the greatest honor, the greatest privilege to serve him, to be his hands and feet, to represent him, to do things his way. So let's settle that. Let's not get distracted. Receive each other. Now, as we move on into the rest of this dialogue from Jesus, know that he's going to continue to broaden the definitions. from one child to one child like this to now little ones. And these little ones, they are believers in Jesus, but they're just starting their walk with him. They're not as mature as they're going to be. They're not as old in the faith as they're going to be. It's those formative years as they've just started walking with Jesus. They are the little ones. But look at what Jesus says. Verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. This got heavy really fast, didn't it? Like, this gets serious really fast. But what is Jesus saying? I think Jesus is ultimately saying this. Family rule number two, don't stumble each other. Now, where do I get this idea, stumble? When Jesus says, if any of you causes one to sin, that word sin in the Greek, it's not hamartia, which is normally the word for sin, miss the mark, an archer's term. The word Jesus uses is actually scandalizo, and it's the word stumbling stone. So don't stumble each other is what Jesus is saying. And when he says, what does that mean, stumble each other? It means, what happens when we intentionally discourage somebody from having a childlike faith? What happens if we tease somebody for not having the biblical knowledge that we do? What happens when we make fun of somebody in such a capacity where they're just in those early formative years? What if it becomes such an offense that they say, I tried Christianity and all those Christians were nothing like Jesus and I want nothing to do with him anymore? Jesus says to the one who causes one to stumble, he says it would be better. This outcome would be better than the outcome that is to come. That it would be better if a millstone, and this is the large millstone that a donkey would pull around that is churning out the grain. If that millstone is tied around a person's neck and they're drowned in the sea, it would be better. That outcome is better than what's to come. Now listen, that is figurative language. We don't do that in the church. That's never been done in the church. But Jesus is making his point crystal clear, isn't it? Don't stumble each other. Take a serious look at your life and the pattern that you're living in, and acknowledging there are people who are following you, imitating you, watching your example, and you don't want to stumble them. We had the privilege to do this twice. We had the privilege of bringing two babies into our home. And when you bring a baby into your home, some of you know that. When you bring a baby into your home, what do? You get rid of everything that's potentially dangerous, like all the chemicals and anything that could be dangerous, anything sharp, anything smaller than like a bowling ball that could be a potential choking hazard. You're like, it's all gone. And you baby-proof everything. Why? What are you ultimately doing? You're saying, nothing's going to happen to that child under my watch. Now I'm making every intentional pursuit to not let that child get hurt under my watch. And there's an aspect, Christians, we need to live our lives with an awareness the same exact way. We need to live our lives just being aware that I may be doing something, I have the potential to do something that may be throwing a rock in another brother or sister's path where they may trip over it, where they may stumble. Listen to this. The Apostle Paul says it like this. In 1 Corinthians, he's talking about a situation within the church in Corinth. And in Corinth, I mean, this is a very pagan place. There's a lot of false gods and false worship that's going on. And in some of these temples, they're offering cattle. They're offering livestock to these false gods. But then after that animal is sacrificed, they're taking the meat and they're selling it in the marketplace. And just like there is today, there's some budget-minded Christians in Corinth. And you know, they're like, that meat's a really good buy at the marketplace. So they're buying it. And the Apostle Paul says, that's fine. We know idols are nothing. We know that the Lord God is one, the Lord God is almighty, that these idols are nothing. So buy it. Good deal. Fine. Buy the cheap meat. It's fine. Right? He says it's fine unless a weaker brother or sister sees you at that marketplace and sees you buying meat that had just been sacrificed to an idol, and they get stumbled by it. It trips them up, and they think, man, I used to believe in that stuff. I used to participate in that stuff. And when I see you exercising your freedom in Christ to buy cheap meat, it's actually stumbling me. It's tempting me to want to go back to that marketplace, which is meeting me some of my old friends, which is making me tempted to go back to that temple. And you may think, like, listen, I've talked to a lot of Christians about this. You may think, well, their weakness isn't my problem. I am free to do whatever I want to do and walk wherever I want to walk and look wherever I want to look. I'm a Christian. I'm free. Listen, I say, okay. But you're also accountable when somebody follows you there. You're also accountable if somebody trips over that stumbling stone that you may have just placed in your life, in their life. And that's heavy. But that is the freedom that we also get to lay down our lives the way Jesus laid down his life, bearing with our weaknesses so he can lead us into freedom. Look at what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul says, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Verse 13, therefore, Paul says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You know what we can call this whole thing? We can simply say this. This is a family matter. This is a family matter, and family matters to God. And I care about you, God's children, as I am one myself. I care about my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I don't want to throw something in their path that they're going to stumble. It's not about their weakness. It's about my strength, my ability to lay down what I know is something I can lay down so they don't trip and fall over it. That's what Paul's willing to do. I can lay down my rights because family matters. We hear it all the time in the world. We hear athletes say, hey, well, I'm not a role model. I'm thinking, yeah, you are. You don't get to say that. You don't get to say you're not a role model. People are buying your shoes, and they're wearing your jerseys, and they're watching your games. You're a role model. The true statement is, I'm not a good role model. What they should say is, hey, I'm not a good role model. Don't follow after me. But the reality is, people still are. And Christians, brothers and sisters, the same is true for you. When we put our faith in Jesus, and we publicly declare that we are a Christian, and we receive the indwelling Holy Spirit, do you know what we're called? We're called witnesses, period. We are all witnesses. The question is, are we good ones or bad ones? Are we representing Jesus well, or are we misrepresenting him? And I want us just to think about that. If you just evaluate your own life, and everywhere you walked and every step that you took just this past week, and you just imagine somebody else walked in every step you did, somebody else put their hands to everything you did, somebody else looked everywhere you did, would they have been stumbled? Christians, when I've done that, I've had to take some serious inventory of my own life and repent. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do. It's a family matter, and family matters. And I want the Lord to have his perfect work in me, which means some things need to get cut out. Some things need to get cut off. If your left hand or your right hand or your hand is causing you to sin, Jesus says, cut it off. Your foot is walking place where you shouldn't go, cut it off. Your eye, pluck it out. Now, again, figurative language. I don't want to see anyone doing that, right? That's not going to fix the problem of the heart. But it's crystal clear, isn't it? Take it serious. Your holiness, your sanctification, it matters. And if not so much to you, it matters to somebody else who is watching you. We've got people who are watching us. And again, we're not doing it for them, but we're aware because of our love of them. We want to do things right. We want to represent Jesus while people are watching us. Think about it like this. If you're leading some younger kids on the path, you're just on a hike and you get to a river crossing. And you get there and you're like, oh, I see a log that crosses. It kind of looks stable enough, but I can probably do it. And so you cross, you're sure-footed, no big deal for you. You cross, but all those people behind you, they're not as confident. And what happens when two or three fall in because they were following you cross that path? It's the same thing. Why risk that? Why risk stumbling somebody behind? Why not value them as greater than yourself? And are you seeing the connection? When these disciples are worried about their greatness, they've elevated themselves over everybody else that's watching them. And when we're most consumed with our greatness and we're lowering everybody else around us, we are stumbling them without even knowing it. So take it serious. Let the word of God be the word of God and apply these things. Say, God, I want to do what you are calling me to do. I want to be more like you. Know that this is not something we're doing as to be saved. We're already saved. We're already forgiven. But we're doing this because we are. Because we want to represent Jesus well. And then look at what Jesus says. I think this ties in. Verse 7, Jesus says, woe to the world because of offenses. He says, that world out there, it's full of offenses. There are stumbling stones. There are things out in that world where people are tripping over and falling every day, all day. But he's making the statement, the contrast to say, but it shouldn't be happening in here. It shouldn't be happening amongst the family of God. It shouldn't be happening amongst the sons and daughters of God. It shouldn't happen in here. Now, it does. And we're still going to talk about how we're going to handle it when it does. But the heart is, family rule, don't stumble each other. Don't willingly do things with an intention to stumble somebody. And if the Spirit of God says, hey, that's stumbling. Your exercise of freedom is stumbling somebody else. Look at what he says next. Verse 10, he says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. I want to stop there because this despise, this pattern follows exactly that. When I've talked to Christians who are worried about I'm stumbling somebody, you know what they often say? They say, well, I don't want to be around anyone weaker then. Well, I just don't want to be around anyone that can be stumbled. You know what they're doing? They're despising those weaker Christians. They're thinking less of them. They're thinking little of them. And they're saying, I'm just going to rid myself from them. So don't stumble. Look at, don't despise. Take heed lest you don't despise any of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 to go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Tune in for this. I love this connection. It's hard. It's hard for me too. But I love this. Family rule number 3, don't despise each other. Think about how that comes right on the heels of not stumbling. We want to remove ourselves. I want to exercise my liberty, so I don't want to be around anybody who's going to be stumbled. So now, in turn, I'm despising those who are stumbled instead of dealing with the real issue where Jesus is saying, humble yourself and lay down your rights because that's what I did for you. So he says, don't despise them. We're told, bear with the weaknesses of the weak. They're no less important to Jesus than we are. And Jesus is going to give us 2 points, 2 reasons why, one, we're not to despise them, but two, while they are of great importance to Jesus, why all of us know that we're included here. But look at what Jesus says. He says, in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father. And church, full disclosure, I do not know exactly what that means. As I was reading through that, I was seeing some are talking about, like, maybe these are guardian angels. Like, hey, here's a biblical precedent for guardian angels. Now, what I don't like about guardian angels is we think a guardian angel is with us all the time. They're not with us. He says they're always before the face of my Father. So they're not here. It can't be that context like we think of guardian angels. So my best approach, I love to let the scripture interpret the scripture. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that all angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation. So we come to know Jesus. We have an angel or angels that will help us, that are sent to us, and we see some biblical precedent for that. But in this, the main point is somehow, in some capacity, associated with all of us right now, there is an angel that has the very awesome privilege of being before the face of God on our behalf. So when you think, when we want to despise somebody who believes in Jesus, think about that. They're not despised by God. In fact, right now, and this is true, every single believer, there is an angel in heaven right before the face of Almighty God representing you and I. We may not seem so awesome here. We may not have it all together here. We may be despised by some here, but we are being represented before the face of Almighty God right now. you think about it. Do not despise people. Do not despise each other. But then second, Jesus tells a story. He says, what do you think will happen if if a man has 100 sheep and one goes astray, will he not leave the 99, go to the mountains and seek the one that is strayed? And whether the human shepherd will or will not, we know what God says. We know what Jesus would do. He says, I will. Because the Son of Man came to seek that who was lost. The Son of Man came. Jesus has come for the purpose to seek those who are lost. He came for us, the one leaving the 99. And he tells us that he says, not only is he willing to seek and find, he's going to rejoice when he finds that one sheep who's been brought back and into the fold, so they will not perish, because it's not God's heart that even one should perish. But when we have that tendency sometimes to despise, to think less than, to think little of people around us who maybe aren't as spiritually strong or maybe aren't as whatever as us, in those arguments, we need to be very careful. We are on hallowed ground. Don't despise that which God doesn't despise. Don't despise whom God loves. Don't despise whom God was willing to leave the 99 to go to the statistically unimportant, the one, because that's the kind of love our God has for all of us and even that person that we're thinking right now. Let that sink in. It's a family matters, but think about this. One matters. You matter. This is a family matter. This is something that is God's heart for his people. Verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So, still in context, still unbroken red letters, still processing through the question that these disciples ask about who's the greatest. He then moves on, and to me it's like it's in sequence, as if to say, well, what if you haven't been received? Well, what if you felt like you have been stumbled? What if you felt like you have been despised in regard? Then what are you supposed to do? Here's family rule number four. You fight for each other. You do not fight against each other. When this happens, when a brother or a sister sins against us, you fight for each other. You fight for that relationship. You do not fight against. They are not your enemy. But look at what he says. He says, first you go to them alone. You go to the one who sinned against you. And notice, you go to gain. You are going there seeking to gain your brother or gain your sister. Your motivation is not to tell them how wrong they were. Your motivation is not, I hope they see how right I am. Your motivation is, I can't wait to tell them what I wanted to tell them, what I thought of 5 minutes after the argument ended. Oh, I'm going to tell them this. That is not why you're going. You're going to gain them. You're going to clothe yourself in humility. You're going to pray that the God of peace would use you to bring peace and reconciliation back to that situation. And you're going to gain. And I want you to check this. It is absolutely crystal clear in this section that the offender is to go, the offended is to go to the offender. The one who has been wronged is to go to the person who has wronged them. And I think that is so important, because most of the time, that offender doesn't even know that they've offended you. You will wait your whole life for that person to come and apologize to you, because they have no idea that they offended you. In a church family like this, I have had people come up to me and say, I was offended when you didn't say hi to me, or, you know, part of my weakness, I can squirrel in a conversation, and I check out on people when they were talking. I'm sorry, please forgive me, I'm sorry, I'm working on it. But it happens. But listen, I don't know about it. I didn't do it intentionally. I didn't value someone who's greater than you. I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior, and I need to know when I've offended you so I can say, I'm sorry. and I can ask for your forgiveness. And that's exactly what we need to do in a family. People get offended and leave the church all the time, and nobody even knows why. Why would you do that? You don't leave your family for that reason. Give them an opportunity to apologize. Give them an opportunity to clothe themselves in humility and apologize. And then if that doesn't happen, you take two or three more with you. You, not your posse, not people who are on your side. Grab another mature brother or sister and say, hey, let's go. This situation is still ongoing. And if that person will still not humble themselves and apologize, then you take it to the church. Pastor March or I are one of the elders in the fellowship, and now we go to them. And if they still won't repent, now you know what we found? We followed the family rules. We followed the matters of the family, and they won't submit. You know what that means? They're not a member of the family. They're not willing to submit to God's word. They're not willing to submit to God's will. So they're not a member of the family. Now, there may need to be some church discipline. Maybe then they need to be asked to leave. But even then, it's not that they can't come back. It's not that they can't get saved. What do they need? Humility and repentance. But we get to model that. We get to walk in that. And listen, I know it's not fun. I think few of us like confrontation. But hear me on this. It's unavoidable in a family. We step on each other's toes sometimes. Most of the time, it's unintentional. When it's intentional, though, it still needs to be handled the same exact way. We've got to go to each other. Now, in this situation, I want you to see it is the offended going to the offender. But in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, do you remember what he says there? He says, if you have come to the altar and you're ready to offer a gift, and there, Jesus says, you remember that somebody has something against you. You remember that you've offended somebody. He says, leave that gift there, and now you go. Now we got the offender going to the offended, which means it's both ways. Which means if the Spirit of God is pressing upon your heart, I've been offended, you need to go to that person alone, and you need to go hoping to gain. If you're here and I offended somebody and I know it, you need to go to that person alone, and you need to go seeking to gain them. You've got to apply the Word of God and these family rules. You're fighting for them, not against them. You're seeking to win back that relationship. That is what we do in a family. Offenses are going to come. Difficult things are going to happen, but we will be stronger for it. That relationship will be stronger for it when we work through it. I promise you. Think of the marriages that are represented in this room. 40, 50 years strong. I promise you they've had some offenses. And they are stronger for it as they took it to the Lord and let him forge it and strengthen it, and they walked in humility and repentance. It's not about being the greatest. Think about it this way. Who gets to be the humblest? Amen. Who gets to humble themselves first? Who gets to apologize and come to that situation seeking to restore it? That's what is absolutely paramount here in this situation. Now, in 18, I just want to talk about this quickly. In 18, Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And this verse gets taken out of context sometimes, but it's within the context of church discipline. So when you've walked through these three steps, and obviously you're using the Word of God, our authority is the Word of God, right? We don't get to obligate God in heaven to our will on earth. Do we understand that? It's His will in heaven. Your will in heaven be done on earth, not our will on earth be done in heaven, right? So we're obligated under heaven. We're obligated under God's word to say, here's the situation. We're walking in it. Two or three or even the church is involved, and this is what the word of God says. Do you agree? Yes or no? If they don't, then we're saying, well, then we have a problem, and we need to be apart from a time. Maybe there needs to be a church discipline. Maybe there needs to be in some capacity that asking this person to leave, but it's under the authority of God's word that is bounded. And if they repent and they confess and they come walking back, it's the word of God that loosens it. So we're just simply exercising God's word to do what God has called us to do. Now, one more family rule, and a lot of text here, but I want you to catch this. Verse 21, Peter is going to ask one clarifying question, but it's still all in context. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him up to seven times? I want you to catch this. Peter knows the answer is forgive. He doesn't say, he knows. He knows the Lord. He's catching his heart enough. He knows it's going to forgive. The question is, how much and how often? How much and how often? Jesus says, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. That's not 490 times, by the way. That means I want you to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. Divine mercy is without measure. We have been forgiven with a divine forgiveness. We are to forgive with the same capacity. But look at what Jesus says. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, Master, I have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That is 1/600,000th the amount of what he has just been forgiven. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. That is the same exact thing that he just said. 30, and he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw that what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Reading just this, just letting the Word of God be the Word of God, is forgiving optional? Is forgiving a command? Is forgiving hard? Jesus lays this out. Family rule number 5, forgive each other. Forgive each other. Receive each other in my name. Don't stumble each other. Don't despise each other. Fight for, not against each other. And then forgive each other. In this particular day, the rabbis, the teachers in this day said that if your brother sins against you 3 times, forgive him. The 4th time, be done with him. So Peter's thinking, well, God loves the number 7. I think that might be God's favorite number. So Lord, 7 times? I guess 7 times I'm going above and beyond what the rabbis were teaching in this day. But Jesus says, no, 7 times 7, 70 times 7, 490 times. But not even keeping account, just keeping no record of wrongs is the thing. If you're here and you're tallying up and I'm on 493, you need to forgive me. That's not what this is about. Your heart is not right before the Lord. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Forgive like you've been forgiven. And Jesus tells a story to make sure this point is absolutely crystal clear. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like that you and I are members of this church community, members of the family of God, members of this kingdom, and we are to function like this. He says, there was a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. This king had lent out a bunch of money, and now he's calling due those accounts. And there's one particular servant that owes 10,000 talents. And the point is, this is an unpayable debt. This is so big, this is more than a lifetime's worth to be able to pay back. He can't do it. We see that in verse 25. He's like, I can't do that. I could sell myself, my whole family, everything I have. I'll never be able to pay this. And that's the point. It's unpayable. It's too big of a debt. And so what we're going to see is the king, the master, is going to have compassion, pity him, and mercy him, and forgive him 10,000 talents of debt. And then we want to know what becomes of this forgiven servant. it seems like on the same exact day, he goes out and he finds someone who owes him 100 denarii, a small little amount, grabs him by the throat and says, pay what you owe. And when the person says the same exact thing, have mercy on me, forgive me, have some compassion on me, he will not do it. He will not forgive as he has just been forgiven, even over a minor thing. The reality is the offenses that we have come against us, they are all varying degrees. I'm not trying to lessen anything that may have happened to you, but I am trying to put it when it is in comparison to the weight of our sin. When it is in comparison to what we owe God, a perfect life, a perfect righteousness, that which we could never pay. The chasm separating us from heaven and holy God is not like I'm almost there, and if I could have just got that one day right, I'm telling you, it is an inseparable chasm. We were never going to get there. And he forgave it. Jesus bled and died on a cross, paying the penalty we owe, rose from the grave, showing that God accepted the payment made. And when we place our faith in Jesus, we receive God's grace. His undeserved mercy, his favor, his compassion, he wipes the slate clean, not because he just erases the books, but because he paid it for us. And then when we hold back one offense on somebody else, Jesus is saying, can't you see how much you've been forgiven? Can't you see you are called to forgive them? And listen, I know that's hard. That is hard for some of us, a lot harder for some of us than it is for others. But I want you to think about it like this. Millions of people today will say, I'm afraid of flying. They will not fly. But if you really ask, they've done studies on this. If you really ask, it's not because they're afraid of the plane crashing. You know what they're really afraid of? They're afraid of that moment when the plane leaves the ground and now they feel they've lost control. And I think for some of us, that's forgiveness. We think, I still hold control if I won't forgive that person. I'm still holding something back. I still have my hands on this. But haven't we discovered it's not about our control? Haven't we discovered I'm not really in control? I don't want to be in control. Jesus, you're the Lord of my life. Amen. I want you to guide. I want you to lead. And if I'm holding something back, what I'm holding it back is not from the person. I'm holding it back from the God who's able to heal my heart. I'm holding it back from the one who's able to flow peace and joy and forgiveness in my own heart, not something that is going to affect that person at all. When you think of lack of forgiveness and bitterness and resent, it's been well said, it's the poison we drink hoping that the other person dies. But they're not drinking the poison, only we are. There's a story, it's a really powerful story about Corrie Ten Boom, and some of you have heard of her. She was in the World War II. She was trying to help Jewish people from annihilation in a Jewish Holocaust, and she eventually gets found out, and her sister and her are going to be thrown into prison camps, and her sister's eventually going to die. She's going to survive, and she's going to be an incredible believer. She is a believer through the whole time, but she starts testifying some amazing things, and she tells a story of one day she's in a church like this, and she's sharing, and when she gets done, a man comes up to her and extends a hand and says, Corey, I need you to forgive me. And when she looks up, she sees that this is one of those German soldiers that was responsible for her sister dying. And she said, when I saw this man, hatred that I never knew was still in my heart started welling up. And I so badly wanted to extend my hand out to ask for forgiveness, to receive his forgiveness. And she said, I felt like my hand was going to wither. I couldn't do it. And she said, on sheer obedience, I just extended my hand out and says, I forgive you as Jesus has forgiven me. And she said they both just started weeping. And she said her heart and soul was flooded with love like she had never experienced as it chases away all of that hatred. Wow. It cleanses her from the inside out. It cleanses her. It frees her. There's so many things that it's not so much about that other person. God will deal with them. Nobody gets away with anything. But it's not for me to repay. It's not for you to hold on to that. It's for us to give it to the Lord and let the Lord take it from here in his perfect and just way. And maybe you're here still and you're thinking, I don't know that I can do that. I don't know that I even want to do that. Or maybe you're saying, I'm not going to do that. I want you to look at one more verse. In Luke's gospel, Luke is teaching these same 12 apostles the same exact things that we've been covering here. And look at what he says. Luke 17, verses 3 through 5. Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And I want you to look at how these disciples respond. They don't say, "Nope, not going to do it, Lord." They don't say, "That's way too hard. I don't even think that's practical." They don't say, "You don't know what that person did to me." Look at what they say. Increase our faith. They're saying, "Lord, help me. Help me. In this family matter, this, we want this to be an all-consuming community. We want this to be a place where Jesus is palpable. He's present. He's here. And we've got to do it his way." So we're receiving each other. We're not trying to stumble each other. We're not despising each other. We're fighting for each other and not against. And we're forgiving each other. And we should all say, "Lord, help us. Increase our faith." Not denying what God wants us to do, but saying, "Lord, I need you to do it in me, through me, for me, so I can represent you to the people around me." We have to come to that place. Don't let anybody think I'm going to do this all on my own. We need to come to the Lord and say, "Increase my faith. I need a decrease so he would increase in me." But it's allowing the word of God to be the word of God, accepting it for what it is and saying, "This is what I want to see happen in here, in my life, in the relationships around me. I want to be more like you, Jesus." So let's seek the Lord on what that looks like today. Let's just one step at a time, one day at a time, you let the Lord, the Spirit of the living God, highlight, illuminate, put his finger on whatever it is for your life, whatever it is for the relationships in your life. But then listen, I want you to say, "Increase my faith, because I want to obey, because I want to put these things into practice. Amen. I want to be more like you, Jesus." What we're going to do as we close it out is I want to call the worship team up, and it's a perfect time to partake of communion. Communion, the broken body and the spilled blood of our Lord Jesus, the elements representing a new covenant. We are here in Christ forgiven. We are here in Christ even desiring to do this, not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. So we're going to pass out these elements of communion. Please hold on to them. And before we partake of them, we want to have a time of confession. Now, this is going to be a time where it's personal between you and the Lord. You take advantage of this time. You ask the Lord for forgiveness in those areas. You let the Lord lift those burdens. So whatever you go to do next, you're going it in the grace of the Lord, not fighting against the grace of the Lord. So let's pray. We'll worship, hold on to the elements, confession, communion, and then more worship. Father, we come to you, God. We're amazed by you, Jesus. We're amazed. And at the same breath, we're challenged. Jesus, you challenge us. And Father, we want to be okay with that. I pray that my brothers and sisters, we're okay with being challenged by the Lord God of all creation. I pray that we're okay when you speak things that have a heavy authority over us, because you truly are Lord of all. And I pray, God, that we're okay and recognizing how much we need you to fulfill all of these things. If it's not about our greatness, but it's all about your greatness, then will you give us a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit to walk out what you're calling us to walk out, to even settle in this moment right now and get real with you and use words and let that slate be cleaned all over again, be washed white as snow all over again, as you are faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, I just pray that you'd be moving amongst your church and you'd be doing just that. And I pray if anyone's here and they don't know you, Lord, and they're hearing some things that are tough, some hellfire, some challenging things, I pray that the one thing they would get out of this teaching is they are the one. And Jesus has come for them. He was willing to leave the 99, that you're not here by accident, that Jesus has been seeking you. He's trying to find you. He wants heaven and this church to rejoice over you coming to the saving knowledge that Jesus is indeed Lord, as you confess your sin and you place your faith and trust in him. And I just pray, Spirit, that you just lead those people to do that. But God, come and inhabit the praises of your people as we prepare our hearts for communion and confession. Stir in this place, Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit.
a place where sin and shame are powerless. Where my heart has peace with God and forgiveness. Where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, at the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in of you, I'm in.
Folks, Brett, can you throw up Psalms 32? You guys keep playing if you want. So just before we take communion, I wanted to carve out 30 seconds and think practically about our weeks and how we lived our lives. Because confession, I don't think I need to pitch it again. As Christians, we're marked by a time of confession and marked by introspection and coming with what we've done and asking forgiveness. So I love this psalm, in particular Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose transgression or whose sin is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. So we want to be marked as Christians, people who aren't deceitful. So think practically about the last 7 days. That's what I think I find super effective. And if we're sipping on the poison of resentment or bitterness towards someone who hasn't forgiven us, or if we've wronged someone, leave today marked in the boldness of who God is and ask forgiveness or go and you know, have that hard conversation. None of us like, I think very few of us like having them, but it's important and it's necessary. So I just wanted to kind of like float that out there too. And I think it's the mark of being a Christian is we get to be broken and acknowledge our brokenness. And that doesn't make us doormats. It doesn't make us weak physically or spiritually. It makes us strong spiritually. And I think that's just such an amazing truth that we can land on, because we're not resting in the confidence of who I am, that I'm trying to be perfect, that I'm trying to show up and hit my numbers. It's all God. And that is true power. That brings us through life changed.
Want some quiet time with just you and the Lord. Just listen to this instrumental and honestly engage in that moment. There's something you need to say to the Lord. If there's something you you want to confess and let that be lightened, take advantage of this moment right here. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Father, we lift up this bread, we break it, because we're reminded, just like that little child, in awe and wonder, that the God of the universe has invited us into his presence, that Jesus, you would die for us, that you would be striped and bruised and pierced for us, that your body would be